good news? Yeah? You really received good news? Where were you when you got that good news? Do you remember where you were? Who you were with? Maybe it was a sports event. Maybe you were at a Canucks game, right? Couldn't be a Canucks game, no. Not without a rack. Maybe it was about like relationships and dating or something. Some of you are like, nope, also not me. A little bit less than a couple months ago now, I got a text out of the blue. It was a sleepy Monday morning, a long weekend Monday too, so it was like extra sleepy. And I got a text from a friend named John. And he texted me just saying, hey, you know, don't know what your situation is right now, but are you guys in need of a new place to live? The reason I ask is because my in-laws live 400 meters from your church, and they're renting out a basement suite. Just thought I'd put it out there. Well, little did he know, we were actually like wanting to stay in this area. We were looking for a place, and we had been praying about that. So immediately I'm like, I'm going to call him up right away. And I'm like, hey man, you don't got to apologize for texts like that. Like, that's a welcome text. And so, like, tell me, what's this about? Because, you know, we had actually already found a place, but it wasn't quite in the area. We wanted to stay here in this neighborhood. And the other one we found was farther out. And we're like, look, this is a great place. We'll make it work. But when this came up, it seemed to fit things we had actually been praying. So I talked to him, and he says, yeah, it's 3 bedrooms. Like, great people, great landlords, you know, it's this price. And as he's just spelling out all these different things, Lindsay can hear him, and she's like, that's what we prayed for. And inside of us, there was this excitement we had, this joy we had, because these things that I had prayed for kind of off the cuff in jest, we were actually starting to see God answer. And the joy we felt was of this news that was being delivered to us, which is like, look, if you want it, it's yours. It's here for you. And what I'm praying for today is that this feeling of joy, this hope, this awareness of God's great love for us would come about for you today as we talk about the gospel. This morning's scripture passage is Romans chapter 1, verse 16 and 17. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew, then to the Gentile. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. When we read this and we see that word gospel, what is it that comes to mind? What is the gospel? What do we mean by that? It's a word that gets thrown out there often, and many times we actually assume that we're all on the same page about what it means. It's in our name as a church, Cascade Gospel Chapel. But if I were to ask you, what is the gospel, I bet you we'd get a lot of different answers. Some might even be so different from one another that we'd be like, oh, which one is it? But some of us might actually be a little bit insecure and be like, actually, I don't want to answer that because I don't know how to answer that. Here's the problem, though. We can't assume that everyone will have the same definition and that we're all thinking the same thing. But secondly, if we don't know what the gospel is, if we don't know what this good news is, then we can't actually live it out. We can't live in the truth of it. And more than that, if we don't know it, what humans are prone to is actually creating our own false gospels, our own mini versions that are good news for us in that moment, but often overpromise and underdeliver. What I want to do this morning is provide us with a basic definition, but a comprehensive definition for what the gospel is, and flesh that out. I want to clarify what it means for us, and we want to do that in 2 sentences, okay? So here's a big idea for this morning. The gospel is the good news that God our Father, the Creator, out of his great love for us, has come to rescue us from sin, Satan, death, and hell, and to renew us, renew all things, in and through the work of Jesus Christ on our behalf, to establish his kingdom through his people in the power of the Holy Spirit. This is for God's great glory and our profound joy. I've drawn this definition from John Tyson and Susie Silk in their book, Kingdom Values, and much of what I'm going to share this morning comes from them. But you'll notice several things about this definition. First, it's news. It's news that comes to us. It's not something we're entirely aware of. Anytime you say, hey, did you hear about this? There's an assumption you don't know about it. This is news that we wouldn't come up with on our own. And it's radically different than the news you'll hear on TV, in social media, in the articles we read. And it's also about God. It's not first and foremost about us, it's about him, who he is and what he's done. Third, it's substitutionary. It's something done on our behalf. It's not something we do. There's this substitution that is done through Jesus Christ. Fourth, it's holistic. It's comprehensive. It's not just a partial thing. It's telling this whole story. It's not just rescuing from sin. It's also the renewal of all things. It's also the gospel of the kingdom. This is bringing God's good, perfect, holy, peaceful, wise reign here on earth as it already is in heaven. It's entrusted to us. It's not just something that God hoards to himself. It's actually something that he gives to his people. And it's also empowered by the Holy Spirit. So it's not just something that, you know, we do in our own power, or we have to carry this burden. It's also something that the Spirit gives us. The empowering presence of God enables us to actually do. And finally, it's a gospel of love. It's out of God's great love he does this, but it ends. It ends with him receiving the glory and us having this profound, great joy. What I want to do for the next part of our morning is actually just dive deeper into this definition and flesh out what it means for us in greater detail. And so let's just do that. The first part is this: it's God's news. This is God's news. It comes from him. Which God are we talking about, though? We're talking about the Christian God, the triune God. The triune God is working together to plan, accomplish, apply, and empower salvation for us. This is one God in three distinct persons, each fully God, and they are perfectly united in love. The Father initiates this plan. The Son, Jesus, is the promised Messiah who lives this perfect life, the life that humanity was meant to live but did not. This holy life he gives up on the cross and dies the death we should have died so that we could have his life, eternal life, with God the Father. And the Holy Spirit is the one who empowers and dwells in God's redeemed people. Holy Spirit is like the God's stamp of his promised salvation. This is news we couldn't come up with on our own. It's not something we would discover through a time of self-discovery or introspection. It's something that has to be announced and actually made known to us. And God has done that in his son, Jesus. See, this good news, this news of God is good news. And you can see that in the Gospel of Luke, where God sends messengers, an angel. In the Gospel of Luke chapter 2, there's these shepherds, not high kings, mighty people, very lowly people, and yet God says, those are the ones I want to hear this. And he says this through this angel in verse 10, but the angel said to them, do not be afraid, I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord. This is news that causes great joy for all people. And yet one thing that starts to happen is the message and the messenger become one, and you see that in Jesus. In Luke chapter 4, Jesus comes to a synagogue, and he reads from the prophet Isaiah, and he says this in verse 18, the Spirit of the Lord is on me. because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom to the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Then he rolled the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began by saying to them, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." It's fulfilled in him. He's the message. He's also the messenger proclaiming this news, this good news that is for the poor, for the prisoner, for the sick, for the blind. Why is it all good news? Because he is that one who is bringing it. He is the one who is freeing prisoners, who's healing the blind, all these people. Not those who are strong and healthy who don't need God, but those who actually need him. And you see that throughout the rest of his life and his teaching, you see him actually do this. People are healed and restored. You see him teach the way of God, the life that is possible in him, the kingdom of God, he brings it. So this is who God is. This is his news. And it's done out of his great love. It brings us to our second part. It's done out of his great love. N.T. Wright says this: "An essential part of our theological and missional task today is to tell this story, the gospel story, as clearly as possible, and to allow it to subvert other ways of telling the story of the world." Scripture tells us this gospel story. But what happens when we only know or tell half of it? What if it's only told partially? Over the past 100 years, the church has lost the full message of the gospel and instead relied on a partial story. And this is the fire and brimstone story. It starts with being told that we're terrible sinners, wretched, and that we need to repent and be forgiven. And some of you, you hear that and you're like, "What's wrong with that? What? Like, I'm not seeing where you're going with this." But what I want to do is push back on that just a little bit, and you'll see why. Because that's part of the story. We are sinners. We do need Jesus. We do need to repent and put our faith in him, 100%. But if that's all you ever focus on, that's an incomplete picture of the gospel. That's not where the story of God starts. If you start in Genesis 3, you've already skipped two vital chapters. When you look at the whole story from Genesis 1 to Revelation 22, it starts with God creating this world, and each time he finishes an item, he says it's good. But then he comes to humanity, and he says, "Look, I'm going to make them in my image," and then he says it's very good. And if you miss that part, and you start with just wretched sinners, this is an incomplete picture. This is not how things started. The contrast that I'm making here could be called like a two-part story and a four-part story. The full story tells four parts, whereas the two-part one just tells two, the fall and redemption. And it's an incomplete story that I want to suggest skews the way you look at this world. It's as if you've embraced this two-part story, it's kind of like you have two eyes that work perfectly well. But you put your hand over one of them and you walk around and you live your life like this. So I can't even see what's here and I could just walk right into it. But this is the way some of us live without knowing. What I want you to do is actually embrace both, all four parts, to see that they matter. See, if you only embrace the two parts, the fall and the redemption, this is how you start to answer questions about life. Where did it come from? It's not entirely clear. It's not really the focus. Well, what went wrong? I was born a sinner. How do I fix it? Life through Jesus' resurrection. Well, what's my purpose? Convert others. Wait for God to return. Separate from this world. In this approach, Christianity just becomes more like a system and less of like this worldview that actually makes sense of the world we live in. More than that, though, it's not holistic. You start to see, when you live this way, you start to see the world in mainly pessimistic eyes. You're not really very hopeful. Borderline hopeless, You're kind of playing this waiting game, killing time, waiting for God to return so that you can go to heaven. You've become disillusioned with this world. I've actually heard this from some of you. Because the stories we hear in the news about the environment, about political leaders, about our own city and how unaffordable it is, all these other things, they become magnified. That's what we see. And in light of that, when we look at that, and we have the system where all we see is the fall and redemption, what we can actually be tempted to do is just create these little mini individualistic gospels where we look forward to this next thing, this next event, this next vacation. We focus on our work. We focus on something else. Why? Because we actually don't really have much hope for this world at all. There's this problem here with this two-part story. It's not compelling enough. It's not comprehensive enough. It actually loses influence. And what I'm calling you to do is embrace all four parts. All four parts of the story, to put your hope in God's gospel of love, to see where we've come from, what he's doing, and where he's taking things. And when you do this, you start to answer those four questions differently. Where did I come from in the four-part story? You'll say, actually, I was made in his image. God created me, and I have this value that comes from him. What went wrong? Sin entered the world, and it fractured things. There was this alienation that happened between God and humanity one another. Death entered into the world. How do we fix it? Still life through Jesus' resurrection. But what's my purpose? Well, that answer becomes different. It's to participate in God's renewal of all things. You see, the four-part story doesn't just end with Jesus' resurrection, who saves and forgives us. No, he's saved us from Satan, sin, and death. But now he's inviting us to participate in his renewal of all things, to participate with him. See, there's a day where he will return. He will. And we'll experience this in full, but we still participate now. Why is it that we pray in the Lord's Prayer, Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Is that just lip service, or do we actually believe that? That we want his will, his kingdom here on earth as it already is up there, not us running up there. There's this contrast, and we're invited into this. You know, maybe you're a skeptic, though, and you're here, and you don't really believe in this story, this worldview. And I'd say, hey, I'm just really glad you're here and that you're hearing this. But I would also ask you to answer the question, hey, how is it that you're making sense of this world we live in? Because you still got to answer those four questions. I'm just laying out the way I do. He's also come to rescue us from this sin, from Satan, death, and hell. And how does God do all of this? Through his son, Jesus, the Christ, and his life, his death, and the resurrection. And scripture makes it clear that God has rescued us from sin's penalty, power, and presence. If you read in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul writes that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. In Christ, God no longer counts the sins of people against them. What's the consequences of sin? Death. Separation from him. Yet in Christ he says, look, I no longer count that. Sin's penalty is dealt with in Christ. But we've also been rescued from sin's power. In Romans chapter 6, Paul writes, in the same way, count yourselves as dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. For sin shall no longer be your master, because you're not under the law, but under grace. You have been set free from sin and have become slaves to righteousness. And some of you need to be reminded of that this morning, because you're actually caught feeling like you're a slave to your sin. But in Christ Jesus, when you put your trust in him, when you follow him, he is actually setting you free from its power, from its penalty. And you can live in this victory that comes from his Spirit dwelling in you. This is the hope of the gospel. So he set us free from the penalty, from its power. It's also, he's going to set us free from its presence. John writes in Revelation 21 how God will ultimately deal with sin. He writes this, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. There was no longer any sea. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, no mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." The old order, where sin was present, will no longer be. This is what he has done. He rescues us from sin. He also rescues us from Satan. Some of you, when you hear Satan, you might do one of two things. You either roll your eyes because you're like, oh, come on, man. But then some of you are like, oh, man, it's the boogeyman. Like, and we almost elevate him to like being equal with like God, and he's not. Satan, Jesus makes very clear who Satan is and his identity. In Matthew chapter 13, he says that Satan is the enemy. He also says that he's the evil one. In John 12, he calls him the prince of this world. In John 8, he says he's the liar, the father of lies, and the murderer. He's real. And when we diminish his presence and role in this world, what we can actually be at risk of doing is making people who disagree with us, who don't have the same worldview, who are doing other things, the enemy. We make them the enemy when they're not. He is. Paul makes this clear in Ephesians chapter 6. He says, look, they're not the enemy. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. And in our polarized world, we need to be reminded of that. That people aren't our enemies. Just because someone comes and looks at the world in a different way doesn't mean we need to look at them in that way, and we don't treat them in that way. In fact, Jesus gave us a completely different model where he says, like, love your enemies. That's where he starts. And while we may struggle with this force, the enemy, we deal with a defeated enemy. If you play sports, you'll know there's a time sometimes called mop-up time. That's what we called it in basketball. The outcome's decided, but you still got to play the game. Right? So you send in like the bench warmers, and the game is not nearly as good anymore. Right? The exciting stuff kind of passes by. We live in a period similar to that, because Satan has actually been defeated. Now they're going to try to make it as scrappy as possible, but he's ultimately been defeated. And this is what Paul writes in Colossians chapter 2, having disarmed the powers, this is Christ, Jesus, having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. There's this picture where what looked like ultimately defeat of Jesus is actually his victory on the cross. And now Jesus makes the spectacle of them. He's defeated. And Jesus highlights this again in Luke 10, where he talks about Satan falling like lightning from heaven. And then he tells his disciples, look, I've given you authority to trample on snakes and on scorpions and to overcome all the power of the enemy. Nothing will harm you. However, don't rejoice that the spirits are submit to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. He rescues us from our sin. He rescues us from Satan. He also rescues us from death and hell. Death that we rightly deserved, the consequences of our sin. When we reject the author of life, we lose out on life. And so what Jesus does is he actually makes a way for us to actually be made alive again in him. Jesus does this by living the life that humanity was meant to live. Jesus is the perfect human, yet he's fully God. What Adam and Eve were meant to be, what Israel was supposed to be, Jesus actually fulfills and lives out. And then his life, he substitutes his, and he gives it to us, and we give him our sin. The death we deserved, he takes on in the cross. So that death and hell, he takes that. He deals with it. He rescues us from it. And ultimately deals with it in the end. It says this in Revelation 20. declares that the end of Satan, death, and hell will all be dealt with. It says, and the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur to be tormented day and night forever and ever. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. See, he rescues us from all of this, but see, he's not done. Because he's also renewing all things. Individuals, he's creating a redeemed people, and he's establishing his kingdom. John Ortberg says this, Jesus' gospel contrasts two ways of thinking. The more common version is thought to involve how people ensure they will go to heaven when they die. It's about how to go from down here up there. The other understanding is that the gospel announces the availability of life under God's reign and power now. It's up there, coming down here. It's about up there, coming down here. He came for the sick, for the blind, for the prisoners, for the poor, those who are far. He came for you. And he wants to establish his kingdom rule here on earth. And this process of God bringing renewal to earth actually starts with individuals. Paul lays out this process in Ephesians chapter 2. He says this at the very beginning, "For as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the way of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air and the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath." Wrath, the ultimate fruit of sin, is death. We were dead because of our sins. We were slaves to our sin, and our capacity to know God was severely limited. But Paul doesn't stay there. What does Paul tell us God does? Well, if you keep reading in verses 4 and 5, he says, "But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. We were once dead, but now we're made alive in Christ." Because of his great love, he's made us alive. And he doesn't just stop there. We're not just made alive, we're actually given a new identity and a new status. If you read in verses 6 and on, "And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms, in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you've been saved through faith. This is not from yourselves, it is a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For you are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." This is what God does. He gives you. He takes you from being dead and makes you alive. And then he gives you this new identity where you're an inheritor. You're a son and a daughter of God. And he says, "Look, you're going to inherit this kingdom. We didn't deserve this, but this is what Christ gives us. This is the life that we're invited to. And this is the renewal that God starts to bring about in his people. He starts it in individuals." One of the pictures, places where you can really see this is actually in Acts chapter 9 in Ephesus. Is it any wonder then that Paul would write this letter to the church in Ephesus? In Acts chapter 19, you see that Paul goes to this city, Ephesus, and what does he do there? He encounters 12 people, not disciples of Jesus, but disciples of John. And he tells them, "Look, the one you've been waiting for, the Messiah, the Christ, is Jesus. He's come." And they embrace Jesus and his way, and they start following him, letting people know about who Jesus is. And what starts with 12 actually spreads to this city. Because in this city, Ephesus at this time was famous for two things. They were famous for the Temple of Artemis. It was one of the great wonders of the world at the time. People came from all over to come and worship Artemis there. But it was also famous for practicing the dark arts, magic. They had these spell books that people would use and sell, and so this is what they were famous for there. And people would worship Artemis. There was a whole temple economy that was established in this city, and people would practice magic. What you start to see happen in this city, though, is these 12 people, it grows. This movement of God grows. So people who were previously practicing magic start practicing the way of Jesus. And rather than worshiping Artemis, they worship Jesus. And this transformation happens, that starts with individuals and spreads to these people, to the point where Ephesus actually comes like to start rioting. Because their economy is threatened by this movement of God, these people who are practicing the way of Jesus. This is where we see this renewal happening. Dallas Willard talks about how this transformation must happen in the individual, and God starts with the heart, not with systems and laws. This is what he says. The revolution of Jesus is first and always a revolution of the human heart. His revolution does not proceed through the means of social institutions and laws, the outer forms of our existence, intending that these would then impose a good order of life upon people who come under their power. Rather, his is a revolution of character, which proceeds by changing people from the inside through ongoing personal relationship with God and one another. It is a revolution that changes people's ideas, beliefs, feelings, and habits of choice, as well as their bodily tendencies and social relations. It penetrates to the deepest layers of their soul. External and social arrangements may be useful to this end, but they are not the end, nor are they a fundamental part of the means. He starts with the heart, but that it doesn't end there. Starts to transform everything else in that individual's life, and as that starts to spread to our interactions, the way we treat one another starts to go to them as well, and you see that in Acts chapter 19. God doesn't want it just to be an individual, he's renewing his creation. So he starts with the individual, but then he sets apart this created, redeemed people. And Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 2, describes what God does, how he does this. It says this, "But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are a people of God. Once you had received mercy, but now you hadn't not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." See, God invites us to be united with him. And what's beautiful about God's people is that it transcends social classes, economic classes, different ethnic groups. The way our world would want to categorize us and separate us in the church, it's not what it's supposed to be. It's this completely different picture of God's people united by his love in Jesus. It's rooted in him. And so you may speak a different language, you may come from a different culture, you may have all these different experiences, you may come from different wealth classes, whatever it is, but here, we're one people in Christ Jesus. And this is what he does. He starts to renew the individual, but then he starts to bring apart a people, his chosen people, to live life in his way. This new humanity, this new family, a new temple rooted in Jesus Christ. So he does it in individuals, he creates this redeemed people, he also establishes his kingdom. Every kingdom has a king. Jesus says, look, in Mark chapter 1, he says, the time has come. The kingdom of God has come near. And what he's saying there is that it's come in me, that my kingdom is here. Now kingdoms, it's kind of hard for us to think because we're Canadians, we're democratic, so the idea of someone being king over us, we don't like that idea. It's kind of threatening to our autonomy and our own power. But if you think about it, everyone kind of, a kingdom is all about the range of your effective will, where you have the right and power to actually decide what you're going to do. And Dallas Willard talks about how all of us are kind of like these little kings. We all got our little kingdoms in our life. Where you're being invited into is a larger kingdom, where you give up your crown and your throne and you give it to him, so that his rule, his goodness, his peace, his joy, the transformation you actually long for, would enter into your life. You know, I love The Lord of the Rings. And there's this one part of the story where you only catch if you've read it. You don't get it if you only watch the movies. And it's about these two characters, Merry and Pippin. Anyone know who they are? Skip your head, okay. So Merry and Pippin are some of Frodo's best friends. They're hobbits. Very short people. They'd probably be up to my waist, okay? And they come with Frodo on this journey to destroy the ring, but they only do it not because they love war, they love to fight. It's all out of loyalty. They just love Frodo. And they're like, we're not letting you do this on your own. So they come with him, but they're terrified. Many times they're like hiding or doing other things. Their focus is what most hobbits do. They love to socialize. They love to drink pints. The author of this book is British, right? So they love pints. They love smoke weed. Pipe weed, not smoke weed. That's Canada. So they love to smoke pipe weed. They love to just take it really easy. They talk about having, you know, breakfast and then second breakfast and like dinner and all these different things. Why? Because they just love to eat. They love this really like low-key life. But they go with Frodo out of loyalty. Yet something changes through this journey and ultimately changes when the Ring of Power is destroyed. When Sauron is defeated and the forces of Mordor are destroyed and they flee. Something happens to them because, you see, Sauron, the picture of evil in the story in Middle-earth, he's defeated. But now Merry and Pippin, they got like a long, long journey home. And they got to go home. And what they start to realize is, though Sauron's been defeated, the vestiges of evil, they're still at work. And so when they come to the Shire, to Hobbiton, they see that their hometown, what they've known, is actually being ruled by this dark, creepy figure named Sharky. It's actually Saruman. If you don't know Lord of the Rings, I know the names are getting confusing, okay? But Saruman is trying to control this place, and he's actually doing it out of bitterness because he's been defeated, because he didn't get what he wants. And Merry and Pippin, they are transformed. They become leaders who lead the people of the Shire and Hobbiton, these other hobbits, to fight back, though they're way smaller, to take back their town. Why? Because they are not the same people anymore. They're not focused on smoking their pipe weed or drinking pints and just socializing. They recognize that the Shire, the Hobbiton, needs to be restored to what it was supposed to be. And so they lead not just themselves, but other people as warriors fighting against these forces, and they ultimately defeat them. These little hobbits are transformed. And you and I are supposed to be like these little hobbits who know that the evil has been defeated. And we live in this victory, but we still see vestiges of it in our world. And we are invited to participate with God in living out his renewal in his creation, because it's his. It doesn't belong to the enemy. It's his. And what God wants to do is restore his creation to what it was meant to be. Now, do you see how much more compelling this story is when you live in all four parts? This is God's creation. You are his people. And he had a plan, and he doesn't just abandon it. We don't just wait here. We actually participate with him in it. It's so much bigger. It's so much more hopeful. This is the God that we worship. This is the one who's worthy of our praise. Maybe Lord of the Rings isn't your thing. Maybe you're like, just give me scripture. So let me read to you this passage. You're not going to be able to read it behind you. I just want you to listen to it, and I want you to envision it. Because this is the way the prophet Isaiah describes God's new creation, his new heavens and new earth. You can close your eyes if it helps you focus. This is what God says. Never again will there be in creation an infant who lives but a few days. Or an old man who lives does not live out his years. But the one who dies at 100 will be thought a mere child, and the one who fails to reach 100 will be considered a curse. They will build houses and dwell in them. They will plant vineyards and eat their fruit. No longer will they build houses and others live in them, or plant and others eat. For as the days of a tree, so will be the days of my people. My chosen ones will long enjoy the work of their hands. They will not labor in vain. They will not bear children doomed to misfortune. They will be a people blessed by the Lord. They will, and their descendants with them. Before they call, I will answer. And while they are still speaking, I will hear. This speaks of humanity's social flourishing. But it's not just a social thing, it's a natural thing. Listen to what it says here in verse 25. The wolf and the lamb will feed together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. The dust will be the serpent's food. They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain, says the Lord. This kingdom is this restoration of what God intended creation to be. And it's what Christ has done on our behalf, out of God's great love for us. This is the hope of the gospel. And this is why that second sentence is so short, but so good. This is for God's great glory and our profound joy. Because when it penetrates your heart, when you see, you taste, you experience the goodness of God, who he is in the gospel, it transforms us. And we're left worshiping him, not just for what he's done, but who he is in his character. It's a gospel that starts with love, but ends with this glorification of God and our great joy. This is like, you know, when a spouse or someone does something incredibly kind to you. You can't believe it. You never saw it coming. And they stop and said, you would do this for me? When God's saying, yeah, I do it for you and all of creation because I love it and I won't abandon it. With this in mind, a psalmist in Psalm 73 says this, whom have I in heaven but you? The earth has nothing I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. But as for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the sovereign Lord my refuge, and I will tell of all your deeds. Now, there's a ton here. Let me get real practical. What am I asking you to do? If you're not a follower of Jesus and you're here, this is news to you, but you're not really ready to accept it. Well, I'm assuming you're here because you're curious. So what I would invite you to do is to answer this question. What version of the good news are you living in? And follow up, like, why do you hold to that? I've tried to lay out my cards this morning for where I'm coming from. I'd invite you to do the same, to answer those questions. If you are a follower of Jesus and this understanding of the gospel is new to you, I'd invite you to start by maybe memorizing this morning's definition of the gospel, or a couple of the passages like Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, and Luke chapter 4, verses 18 to 21. Perhaps you need to think through where in your life you actually have been living more of a two-part story and not the four-part story. Maybe you need to post those verses or that definition, you know, in your car on a post-it note in the mirror in your room. Maybe you know this already and you need to start experiencing it. And one of the basic ways you could do this, it's basic but vital, is actually just getting baptized. It's declaring publicly what God has done in your life, that you were dead but now alive in him, that you've been given a new identity and a new status. You can be asking God to help transform you from the old ways of thinking and living into the new ways that he has for you in Jesus. But maybe you know this and you're already experiencing it, so you need to start applying it and walking in it. Daily confessing your sin and receiving his forgiveness. Daily worshiping him, not just on a Sunday, but daily, and praying. Prayerfully resisting the work of Satan because you know he's already been defeated. Maybe you're already doing this and you're like, oh, I feel pretty good. What's my challenge? What I would invite you to do is, okay, move. Start daily doing this quickly. Quickly repent and confess your sins and receive forgiveness. Quickly come to him in prayer and in worship. The life in Christ is meant to be this thing where we're actually conformed to his image. And when you see him, what he is like, there's so much more for us to live in. Now, there's one way we get to actually do a practical thing right now, right away. And we do that through communion. We take bread and juice. And this is this public declaration of what God has done for us in Christ Jesus. This is like this physical act of what we've just talked about. Out of his great love for us, he has rescued us from Satan, sin, and death. He's also renewing all things through Christ Jesus on our behalf. He has this for us. We declare this, and we do this together as his people, his redeemed people. So if you're a follower of Jesus, I invite you to participate with us in it. This is for his glory and our profound joy, and he meets with us in this moment. So here's what we're going to do. We're going to pass out the bread first. I invite you to take a piece and hold it, and then we would eat together. And then we'll do the same with the juice, and we'll drink together. I'm going to pray. Father in heaven, I give you thanks for your son Jesus in this gospel. How comprehensive, how powerful it is. The joy that it brings to our hearts, it just wells up. And in this moment, Lord, we want to feast with you. You are welcome in this place, we say. Pray for those who maybe have been living in a two-part story and feeling more despair than hope. Lord, I pray that today that would be replaced with the hope that comes from you. We thank you, Jesus, for the life that you've made available in us. We pray this in your name. Amen.